in this time. Please pray for my sister that the Holy Spirit will strengthen her inner man to cause her to know that the outcome does not change her condition or standing with God. Pray that she understands that regardless of her condition, she is greatly loved by her friends and family. Please pray for my father and her mother that through this very unfortunate turn of events, they do not harden their hearts, but that an effectual door may be opened for me to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please pray that I'll be fully fully make known the mysteries of God to all my family in Texas that are perishing, and that I may redeem the times that I will have with them. So you pray for Justin as he's faced with that, and opportunities like that to take something, a tragedy like that, and to redeem it for good, and have sound doctrine live in it. That's a great opportunity. It's a sad opportunity, but it's one. And you pray for him, and we'll keep you informed as we learn about what goes on with them. Mike McGlathery, his son, I think we announced Sunday week ago, his son was in a bad car accident. He was medevaced to Rockford from where it was, and he's doing okay now. I say he's doing okay. He's home, and he's doing better, and he still has some repercussions from it, but it's amazing to me now that people actually walk away from horrendous-looking automobile accidents with the airbags and that kind of stuff. Look what Jeff Wooters. If you can take a Geo Metro and flip it three times and still walk away, that's just a tin can with a little rubber band engine up on the front. And that's really an amazing experience. So, but it does leave you shaken and with, you know, injuries. So pray for these folks and that the opportunities might not go to waste in their lives. All right, Luke chapter number 17. Luke chapter number 17. We're down verse 20, and I want to look just kind of at verse 20 and 21 with you tonight. And actually, we started looking at this passage last week. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. These are two verses in this 17th chapter of Luke that get a lot of play in dispensational discussions and so forth, and generally, frankly, are quite misunderstood. Verse 20, he says, when he, that's Christ, was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, with that statement in verse 21, the kingdom of God is within you, premillennial, fundamental, conservative people go haywire. And you have a note in the Scofield Reference Bible that tells you that, well, it really isn't within them. What that really is a bad translation. It should be in the midst of them, and that it's in their midst in the person of Christ. Now, that's true. It certainly was in their midst in the person of Christ. But that's to overlook something about the kingdom of God and to misunderstand, I think, something about the kingdom of God that's really the issue here. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you, he's saying something very direct to these guys that are demanding that he tell them when the kingdom is going to come. And the first thing he says is the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Now, we compared that last week with chapter number 25 and talked about how that there's more than one aspect of the kingdom involved in these passages. But in Luke chapter, it's 21, not 25, chapter 21, if you look at verse number 25, Luke 21, verse 25, then there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations and with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. They're going to be visible, observable events that mean what? Well, verse 27, then shall you see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, when you begin to see these observable events, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. In other words, there are some physical events that they could observe in nature and in the dealings of mankind that were going to tell them that the kingdom was about to appear, that Christ was about to come and bring the kingdom. Verse number 29, he spake to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now that's obviously Christ instructing his disciples about how they can observe events and things that happen around them, and by observing those events know that the kingdom of heaven is about to appear. In fact, they can look up because Christ's coming is upon them. But when you compare that with chapter 17, verse 20, he says to these people, the Pharisees, the kingdom of God cometh not with observations. Now, in one passage he says it does, in one passage he says it doesn't. So what do you make out of that? Well, you can say he was confused, or he was double-tongued, or he was being a politician, or whatever else you want to say. I watched the hearings, some of the hearings today for the Supreme Court nomination of John Roberts. And it's fascinating how people, especially people that don't like him, Democrats in this case, how they will take something that he said, twist it all around, and then demand him agree that he said that. And, you know, I kept waiting for him to say, he kept saying, no, Senator, you've misrepresented me. And I kept waiting for him to say, well, I understand for your political purposes you misrepresent me. Because that's the way it is. Now, if he was a Democrat, and the Republicans would be doing the same thing. So it's the nature of politics. And in other words, they're liars and we all know it. Okay, say it that way. Well, is that what Christ is doing? Is he just playing to the audience? One audience, he says, it doesn't come by observation. Another audience, he says, it does. Well, no, he's not being two-faced. He's not being duplicitous. He's not being a politician. But he is saying, he is pointing out two different things about the kingdom of God to two different audiences. There are two aspects of the kingdom of God. And you see that, and I showed you the verse last time, Matthew 6:33. Here's the verse of Scripture that really ties the rag on the bush for this thing. Matthew 6:33. Matthew 6:33, and if you start in verse 31. And this is in the Sermon on the Mount where Christ is talking to his disciples about how his kingdom's going to be. And he says in Matthew 6, verse number 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Notice, you're to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's a spiritual issue. Okay? They will speak God's righteousness, not theirs, his righteousness. Their righteousness wasn't going to do. They needed to trust him. And when they trusted him, all these things, what things? What they eat, what they drink, what they're going to wear. Back in verse 31. All those things that the Gentiles seek, they're physical provisions. When they sought the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then the physical aspects of the kingdom would follow. Now when you go to Luke 17 and you're talking to the Pharisees, we've been studying now three or four chapters about the Pharisees and the contrast between them and the believing remnant. And in Israel. And the one thing about the Pharisees is they're described as covetous. They're described as people who are only focused on the outward. So when they ask in verse 20, they demand of him, when's the kingdom going to come? What are they thinking about? They're not thinking about the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. They just want the literal, physical, visible wealth of the kingdom to come. They see themselves as the rulers of the nation. In the kingdom, who do they think is going to rule? They are. And the whole problem since chapter 14 and 15 has been the fact that they're mad at Christ for receiving sinners and publicans when they wouldn't do that. They're too much better. See, there's a spiritual issue. This is the bottom of all this. And in order to be a part of the little flock, you had to be, the little flock is the believing remnant in Israel. You had to be believers. And they weren't. And so verse 20 is really a rebuke to people who are seeking only the external, outward physical manifestation of the kingdom, which will come. See, what people use this for is they say, well, see, the kingdom of God isn't physical. It isn't literal, visible, physical, earthly, Davidic kingdom. It's a moral, righteous, spiritual kingdom within the hearts of men. And it's not, and because Jesus said it doesn't come with observation. It's not a physical presence. The problem with that is, again, Matthew 21 says it does come with observation. For who? For the people that are believers. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation is a reference to the fact that there's more than one aspect of the kingdom. There's the physical and the spiritual. And these people, see, he's saying it doesn't come by the disingenuous, hostile watching that they're doing. But it starts in your heart. The kingdom of God is something that you have to seek his righteousness for. Now, this isn't new. Look back with me at Luke chapter 12 and get chapter Luke 12 and 2 Peter chapter number 1. We looked at this before, but I'm always aware that I was teaching a couple of weeks ago some things about when we were going through Philemon about our identity in Christ and the forgiveness and so forth. And a lady that went out at the front said to me, she said, you know, this morning that's the first time I really understood that. Now, I'm looking at her thinking, you've been here a year and a half. you've probably heard me say that 40 times. And she just understood it that Sunday. And you see, how can that be? Beats me. It really does. I don't understand. But that's one of the reasons I know you have to say certain things over and over and over again. I can remember when I got saved. If you'd asked me what the gospel was and how to get saved, before the night I got saved, I couldn't have told you. That night it dawned on me. Now, I went back to the church I was raised in, and I began to discover that my pastor did preach the gospel. But it was so covered over in all this other stuff that I never heard it. And I can look back and think, well, if I'd have just been listening, I went over to my uncle's church where I had walked the aisle and done all this stuff and never got saved, and I heard the gospel. I began to hear the gospel everywhere I went. But now I knew what it was, you know, and I believed it. And I was amazed at places where I'd hear it, and I'd think, man, I was sitting here and didn't hear that. Because I didn't have ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to believe. So I don't know, you know, sometimes people need to get it over and over. And so I'm aware of some of these little more nebulous things, like in the prophetic program here, you know, we don't always go over. So if I go over verse 2, 3, 4 times in a few month period as we go through it, don't be so surprised, because Mike called me this past week, Mike McDaniel. They started the church, you know, Labor Day weekend down in Forest Park. And it's doing real well. They've had two good meetings and visitors and so forth. He called the other day. He said he was getting ready for next Sunday, and his wife said, now, you're not going to preach those old messages, are you? Your wife is always your best critic when you're a preacher, you know. She really critiques you on your way home, you know, about all the things you didn't do or you did do or, you know, and stuff. But anyway, so he called me and he said, Brother Rick, how often do you preach something, you know, over and over, the same thing? And I told him, I said, you know, what it is this. If I'm teaching people and they've already heard me teach this 10 times and they know it as well as I do, then they don't need me to teach it to them again. They got it. But you let that same people see somebody new come in, and you know what they want me to teach? That. The new people that don't know it yet, the people that know it want them to get it. I'm talking about the gospel and, you know, fundamental things of right division and grace. And so I said, that's the key. If the thing that keeps you from having this little mystery club, as they call it, where we just sit out here and just talk about the right division, that kind of stuff. The way you do that is you just kind of keep some new people coming along, and they want to hear it new. And then it keeps it fresh for people, and they don't get bored with it. Because, well, when I hear something, I see somebody new, I want them, yeah, be sure and give them that, you know, kind of thing. And so, anyway, Luke chapter 12. Verse number 42. The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that steward whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." By the way, that issue of being a steward, that actually is the issue of dispensationalism. The word dispensation is translated from a word that's the word that's translated steward there. We don't use the term dispensation is a steward, a stewardship. Paul said that a man might count of us as stewards of the mysteries of God, somebody who's handling the things of God. And that's exactly what a steward and a dispensation is there, is to give their portion of meat in due season. Give them the right, what belongs to them, where it is, when it belongs to them. Put it out, parcel it out. You're responsible to take God's word and to give it out to the people that it belongs to, where it belongs to them. They literally rightly divide their master's possessions. Verse 44, "Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." If he's a good steward, he gets to be the ruler. "But and if that servant say," where? "In his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and begin to beat the men servant and maid maids, the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint his portion unto the unbelievers." Now notice where the guy's problem is in verse 45. He said in his heart, "My Lord delays his coming." See the heart attitude problem? That's where the Pharisees are having their problem. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and notice what the little flock does, the believers do. 2 Peter chapter number 1. Now here's a verse of scripture, verse number 19, that is another one of these verses that just gets all twisted out of its gourd, which never seemed to me to be all that difficult to understand. Verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." More sure than what? Well, what he just talked to him about, if you go back to verse number 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter says, we weren't making up stories when we told you about the glory of his kingdom, the power of his kingdom, the majesty of his kingdom. We were eyewitnesses, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And this voice came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, we didn't make this up. We were eyewitnesses to this stuff on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now, that's important to get that. What are you saying? He said there's two reasons you can count on this stuff. Number one, we saw it. We've got personal eyewitness testimony. But also, we've got something that's more sure than our eyewitness testimony. The word of prophecy. The Word of God is more sure than your experience. Even when your experience is true. Even when your experience came from God. Peter says there's two ways you can know that I wasn't lying to you. One, I was there, saw it, gave you the truth, that I gave you the report. And also, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. That's one of the great passages in the Bible to tell you that believing God's word is better than believing your own experiences. Now, there's sometimes when your experiences, because they get anchored in your emotions, they get such a grip on you that they seem like they're the only thing that's true, and every fiber of your being says that's the way it is, and God's word says this is true. That's when faith has to simply believe God's word. And when your faith believes God's word, it lets God's word become reality, become real, work in your life. Well, these people had something that was more sure than even Peter's true testimony. It was the word of God, the word of prophecy. Don't ever forget that the scripture is more trustworthy than eyewitness testimony. Sometimes eyewitness testimony, even yours, isn't real reliable. You know that. I remember the first time I ever had a test to see if you were colorblind? When I was a kid, we did those things, and they didn't have the little books with the little dots in them. Then they put things on a table, and they'd put a purple tablecloth on there and put things on the table, and you're supposed to tell them what you'd see. You know, I went down, I thought they were nuts. I said, well, there's a milk carton, there's this, that, and next thing. My best friend walked by, he didn't see a thing on the table. Not a thing. My own son, same way. My oldest son. Didn't see a thing on there. And I'm thinking, what's the matter with you? Well, the lady says, nothing about it. He's just colorblind. Wow, I never knew what that meant. But he just literally, I've always thought colorblind, well, you know, the red light, it looks red to me, but to him it looks something else. But at least he knows what it is because that's what it's consistently that way. All of a sudden I discovered that there are literally things they don't even see. Did you ever see something that wasn't there? You ever hear Brother Gross talk about back in before he got saved? You know, back in he come from the same basic generation, and he'd taken some things he shouldn't have been taking. And one night he's driving down the road, and all of a sudden, up out of the road in front of him, this big old monster comes up and goes, you know, he runs off the road trying to dodge it. And he gets out and goes back and look, and there wasn't anything. See? Well, you've seen those things too, huh? But you know, you take a mind-altering drug and you see things. I remember one time I went in the hospital. I worked in the mission in Mobile. As a fellow had DTs, delirium tremens, if you know what that is. You drink yourself to the place where your nervous system is just over the edge, and you're almost to the point of death. And somebody that has the DTs, if they can get them back, and they did this guy, they will go through about 4 days of just complete psychedelic hallucinations. And this guy was seeing, he said, move over there, Brother Jordan. Move over there, Brother Rick. I said, okay. He said, cut me loose. I said, I can't do this. He said, well, give me a gun. I said, why? He said, well, there's Babyface Nelson, there's Pretty Boy Floyd, and there's Al Capone, and they're trying to get me. I got to have a gun. I said, there's nobody in the room here but me. But I was convinced he saw him. I went in a room one time with an old fellow, old gentleman. And I went in and he was in the bathroom. He wouldn't come out. And I said, Mr. Johnny, come on out. I want to talk to you. He said, no, I can't come out. I said, well, what's the matter? He said, the devil's in the room. I said, no, your wife's gone. I mean, he said, I saw him. I said, where is he at? He said, he's over there in that closet. And I went over and shut the door to the closet. Oh, thank you. And he came out. And I guarantee you, that old gentleman, they'd been given it, he was medicated. He was seeing things. But he believed. You could not have convinced him, and I was convinced, that he saw what he thought he saw, you know, in his mind. But it wasn't real. Sometimes you see something, and you know, eyewitness testimony is not really all that terrible, but the Word of God is. Now, verse 19, We have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star. Now who's the day star? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star. Arise where? In your heart. The truth of Christ coming needed to arise in their heart, needed to give them the assurance of His coming down in their inner man. They needed to be assured of His coming down in their heart. They needed to have that hope arising inside of them. They needed to be the opposite of that guy in Luke 12, who in his heart said, the Lord delays His coming. They needed to keep in their heart the consciousness, He's coming. Well, in Luke 17, the Pharisees were the ones who didn't have the hope in their heart. Well, then why were they worried about the observation? It was phony. It wasn't a real hope. It wasn't anything that was genuine. It was disingenuous. It was hostile. It was a wicked generation looks for a sign. And they were looking. Neither shall they say, lo here and lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It starts with a heart accountability. And if they didn't have faith, if they weren't seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, looking for it all out here in your religion and in your traditions, won't get it. Now, there are two aspects. Those two aspects of the kingdom of God. The literal, physical, visible aspect and the moral, righteous, spiritual aspect, they come together in bringing about Israel's program. I've said to you many times, Israel's program requires two fundamental things. It requires a physical relationship as well as a spiritual one. Come with me to John chapter 3. And that's what's going on in John 3. John chapter 3, verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So he knows Christ had already taught, challenged the doctrine of the Pharisees. Obviously, among the Pharisees, there are people that know that Jesus is the real teacher, he's the Messiah. Nicodemus became a believer. So Jesus is going to talk to him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, when he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice verse number 4. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Did Nicodemus understand what Jesus said to him? Obviously not. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot, what? Enter the kingdom of God. Now, I submit to you that entering the kingdom and seeing the kingdom are really two different things. They're not the same. For you to see the kingdom of God and to enter the kingdom of God, what do you have to do to see the kingdom of God? Verse 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You needed a spiritual regeneration in order to see the kingdom of God. Right? You needed your spirit to be born of God's spirit. You need to have the Spirit of God in you to give you the knowledge so that you would know God, We're talking here about the new covenant. You see, when he talks down in verse number 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things?" I mean, Nicodemus ought to know this stuff. He says, "I'm gonna put my spirit in you. I'm gonna write in your hearts. They're all gonna know me from the least to the greatest." But once they've got, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," once they've got that, is there more to their program? Well, isn't there also something for them to enter? So verse 5, Nicodemus immediately went to what? Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Next says, "Hey, what am I going to do? Go back into my mother's womb and be born again?" Born what? Physically. What was the first thing Nicodemus thought about? He didn't think about the spiritual first. First thing he thought about was the physical. So Christ tells him, verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter." Now, to be born of the water, is water physical or spiritual? It's physical. And of the Spirit, is Spirit physical or spiritual? So verse number 6, he explains what he means by that. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So you're going to have two births to enter the kingdom. You're going to have your flesh born of God. Now you and I don't have that, but Israel did. Look over at chapter number 8. Chapter 8, verse number 36. "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed," physically, "but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We be not born of fornication, like you. We have one Father, even God." You go on down through that. Do you see what's going on there? Jesus is talking to these Pharisees and he says, "Hey, I know that Abraham is your physical father. You've got the right fleshly birth. But if you were the spiritual, you've got the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. If you had the circumcision in the heart, you know what you'd be doing? You'd be believing me. But because you don't have the eye to see, the ear to hear, the heart to believe, you don't have the circumcision of the heart, your spiritual daddy is the devil, and you're going to perish." So there's two births. The physical birth, they were physically the descendant of Abraham, and they had to be spiritually the descendant of Abraham. The Pharisees had the first one, all these people. That's why it's to Israel. Because they had to have that, it had to be first, this group of people had the right relationship because they were still God's chosen nation. But even they had to have the spiritual. And that's why he breaks the thing up the way he did. If you've got the spiritual thing, you're going to see what's going on. You're going to have spiritual eyes to see, and then you get there. So to enter in the kingdom, they had to have both the physical and the spiritual birth. But the spiritual birth had to come, had to be the issue with them. So when you go back to John 17, when he tells them, the kingdom of God is within you, what he's doing is saying the same thing he said to Nicodemus. Hey, the fleshly birth isn't enough. You've got to have the born of the Spirit. You've got to have the spiritual regeneration. It isn't enough just to be born of Abraham's physically. And that's all they had. Now, this thing about the kingdom of God. There are two aspects to the kingdom of God in the scripture. And the reason there are, if you come over with me to well, I'll tell you what, why it's important. I'll tell you what, go back to Daniel chapter 4. I'm looking at the clock trying to think how to get to this in a hurry. And I just might as well forget trying to do that. Daniel chapter 4, verse number 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar has been given the reign over the earth. Israel has been put into captivity, Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. Daniel 4, verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven and made mine understanding return, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now, do you think that verse is in operation today? Can you name me one nation on the planet that does that? One army, one nation, where everybody does what God wants to do, where the will of God's done? Well, the answer is no. And when you get a group of even believers together to go out here and try to live together in a community of bonds together, you know what happens within 6 months? They're trying to kill each other. Barb's folks live up here in Zion, Illinois. That was a Christian settlement. We've got the Grace Believers out in Virginia that went out into the woods, bought 100 and some odd acres of land, are going to live on the land and have this Christian community where they understood right division and they prospered. And you know what? They took Adam with them. I'm sorry. That verse isn't working today. Now, when will it work? Chapter 2. You see, when he says there, he talks in chapter 4, verse 34, he blessed the Most High. That's the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Here's when he's going to take up possession. Daniel 2, verse 44, and in the days of these kings, that is, these Gentile kings that God has allowed to rule over the earth, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. One day, the God of heaven is going to come back and set up a kingdom on this earth. And that kingdom will never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. And it's going to replace all those Gentile kingdoms. And Christ is going to have his kingdom. And when he has his kingdom, then he will rule with a rod of iron. Sickness and sorrow will flee away. The curse will be removed from creation. The desert blossom as a rose. You won't need to put chemicals on the weeds out there because the weeds will go away naturally. They just won't be there. He'll take all that curse off of creation. Trevor, you're going to be out of a job. Sorry about that. But you could work for your mom because she plants pretty things and makes them grow, okay? But you won't need to kill it. I mean, creation's going to be removed from the bondage of corruption. It's going to be a wonderful day. But that's certainly not what's going on now. But that's the literal, physical, visible, earthly manifestation of his reign. Now, in the book of Daniel, the nation Israel had lost it. If you look back to the book of Joshua, chapter 3, in one hand, and 2 Chronicles 36, you'll see the significance of the losing of it. The phrase, the kingdom of heaven, the God of heaven, setting up a kingdom. You know, we call it the kingdom of God, and then we call it the kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses both terms. He's the only one that uses the term kingdom of heaven. But at some point, it's a reference to the spiritual aspect only. And at other points, it's a reference to the physical manifestation that comes because of the spiritual aspects. The kingdom of heaven is used specifically as a reference to the literal, physical, visible aspect of the kingdom. There's a reason for that. In Joshua chapter 3, when Israel is going into the promised land, Moses has died, Joshua's leading them into the land. They've come up on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they're going to go across Jordan into the promised land. Notice how they do it. Joshua 3, verse 9. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby shall you know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hivites, the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you. Notice that title. The Lord of all the earth. Here is the Lord coming in to take possession of his land in the earth and establish his kingdom in the earth. Now, centuries later, in 2 Chronicles, after the nation Israel has failed miserably and gone through those cycles of chastisement and punishment that Moses told them they would go through, the fifth course of that education process, that chastening process, is deportation. Taken out of the land and scattered among the nations. That's when the Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and so forth take over. That's when Nebuchadnezzar came on the scene. 2 Chronicles 36, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and in three sieges takes Jerusalem and takes them away. That's when he takes Daniel away. Now I want you to notice the difference in the way God describes himself here. After the captivity begins, Israel is taken out of the land, and they are now sown among the nations. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given unto me. Now notice, when he was taking Israel into the land of Palestine to take over the land for him, he called himself the Lord God of all the earth. But after Israel failed and he turned the earth over to the Gentiles, he calls himself the Lord God of heaven. What does that tell you where God is? He's left the earth and gone where? To heaven. Now come with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms, chapter 97. We were looking Sunday evening at Psalm 91. And I made reference to the fact that Psalm 96 to 100 are what are called new song psalms. Psalms that are sung about the kingdom. And then Psalms chapter 97, describing, verse 1, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad therefore. Talking about the kingdom reign of Christ, when he's come back and set up his kingdom. Verse 5, the hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of who? The whole earth. That's a title that describes the Messiah when he reigns in his kingdom. So the picture is, here he is going with Israel into the land. He's the Lord God of all the earth. Why? He's come to reclaim the earth. But Israel fails. 1 Samuel 8, they demand a king like all the nations. You remember that? Look at 1 Samuel 8. It's an absolutely pathetic statement. 1 Samuel chapter 8, they wanted Saul. It came to pass when Samuel was old and had made his sons judges over, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the names of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like what? Like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of all of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, for example, and Numbers 24, and other passages like that, you'll see that God had promised and predicted and prophesied that he was going to give them a king to reign over them. That's not something they didn't know was going to happen. But they don't say, give us a king to judge us like the Lord promised. See? They said, give us a king like all the nations out there. They didn't say, give us God's man. Tell God, hey, it's time to fulfill his word. We're going to trust him. They understood the system, but it was their rebellion that brought disobedience. And they rejected God as their king. And it wound up, now God's long-suffering waited a while, and he went through the chastening, the instruction process, but finally, they're cast among the nations. Now I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 21. Here's what I'm trying to get with this. Ezekiel chapter number 21. Ezekiel was carried away into captivity shortly after, about 8 years after Daniel was. So he's in Babylon. Ezekiel 21, verse number 24. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the land, with the hand. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, the crown. Take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I have overturned it. It, the crown, the diadem, shall be no more until he whose right it is, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Who is it that's coming who has the right to the crown? Now you understand when John the Baptist goes into the wilderness and says, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's he talking about? The kingdom is on exile up there, but he whose right it is at hand. He's coming. The Messiah. And they're thinking about that kingdom coming. And they're thinking about that literal, physical, visible restoration of the kingdom again to Israel. But what did they have to have first? What was it that caused it to go away? The evil heart of unbelief. O thou wicked prince of Israel. I took it off. Why? Because you sought me with your lips, but your heart was far from me. So when you come back to the Pharisees here in Luke chapter 17, the whole issue here is that they don't have the heart. They don't have the faith. They're not the believing remnant. Now, when you come to the early part of the book of Acts, that's why in Acts chapter 1, and I think this is one of the more, unfortunately, overlooked verses, but one of the real powerful verses back here. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, talking about the apostles, to whom also he showed himself alive with after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. You see the physical and the spiritual elements in that? When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore, and underline that next word, again, the kingdom to Israel? There's no question about what they were looking for. They were looking for the restoration of a literal, physical, visible, earthly Davidic kingdom. That's the only kind of kingdom Israel ever had in the past. So as he spent 40 days teaching them the scripture about that, that's what they're looking for. But he says, before you're going to get the literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom, you got to get something else. What? Verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. There's going to be the spiritual first before the physical kingdom comes. Why? Because it's only going to come to those who have the heart, who seek the kingdom of God. These things are added to them. So, when you come over to where to the end of the book of Acts, for example, in Acts 20, verse 24, and Paul says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the gospel of the grace of God shall see my face no more. Is that what it said? No. Among whom I've gone preaching what? The kingdom of God. But now tell, so somebody says, well, see, Paul's preaching the kingdom of God. The apostles are preaching the kingdom of God. Must be the same thing, right? Well, what did he just tell you in verse 24 he's preaching? The ministry that I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What ministry did he receive of the Lord Jesus? Well, he received the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. The apostles in the early Acts are preaching that which is spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Those two things aren't the same. And yet they're both a part of the kingdom of God, obviously, from verse 25. Well, the question is, which aspect of the kingdom of God is he preaching? Come with me to Ephesians chapter number 1. There's Israel's, there are two aspects of the kingdom. There's Israel's covenanted national kingdom, a literal, physical, visible kingdom given to people who have the righteousness of God. And then there's the church, the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says that we've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul talks about being a participant of His heavenly kingdom. Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10. And you know, I've said this many times to you, but this passage of Scripture right here is the key to biblical Christianity. It's the key to Bible Christianity. Hank Hinegraaff doesn't understand it. Dick James Kennedy doesn't know it. Chuck Swindoll wouldn't dream it. That doesn't make any difference, okay? The key to biblical Christianity is understanding this passage right here. Because this is the heart of dispensational Bible study. And the key to Bible Christianity is dispensational Bible study. Ephesians 1 verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that, here's the plan that God has. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, when the reason for which God created time arrives, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. So what does God's plan have to do? It has to do with everything He created being gathered together under the headship of His Son. His plan is to make Jesus Christ the head of all things, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now, the things that are in heaven and that are in earth, Colossians 1:16, write that by that verse if you don't have it written down. Verse 19 to 22 in this chapter does the same thing. The things that are in earth, that's the governmental positions, the thrones, dominion, principalities in the earth. The things in heaven, the thrones, principalities, dominions in the heavens. So God's purpose, one purpose, is to make His Son the head of all of creation in two spheres. One is the earthly, and two is the heavenly. Now, for Jesus Christ to be head over all things in both of those spheres, it starts with Him being the head over every individual. Seek His righteousness. Because you're a sinner. And in order for you to be utilized by God and His plan to exalt His Son over everything, you got to be justified and have eternal life. You have to have His righteousness. The only thing that defeats sin is the cross work of Jesus Christ. And the only thing that makes you usable by God and His plan and purpose is His righteousness, His life. So Israel has to have justification and sanctification, just like you have to have justification by His blood and sanctification through His Spirit. So we both have to have that, His righteousness. When Israel gets God's righteousness, they're placed into a program and an aspect of the kingdom that has to do with His literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom on the earth. When you're put into it, you're made apart, you're going to be resurrected. Your body is sown a natural body, it's resurrected a spiritual body. It's real, but it's just made to function in the realm of the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm. In the heavenly places. So there's that one purpose in two spheres, and that's what dispensationalism is about, is recognizing that. And that's why you recognize these two aspects of the kingdom of God. There's Israel's covenanted national kingdom, earthly kingdom, God's purpose to establish the headship of Jesus Christ over planet earth through the instrumentality of a kingdom vested in the nation Israel. And the body of Christ, His purpose to establish the headship of Jesus Christ in the government of the heavens through us. That's why 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, I know there are people that get all bent out of shape, and they say, well, He's not our king. He's the head of the body. And frankly, that's a distinction that I don't understand. If Jesus Christ is not my king, Paul says He's king, eternal, immortal, how can I be an ambassador? An ambassador, that's a governmental term. It's a term about government. Okay? And I'm associated with His heavenly government. And so, to me, to call Him the king is not just saying He's the king of kings on the earth, but He's the king immortal, invincible, the only wise God. King of kings, potentate. Not potentator, potentate. Not a commentator or an agitator, but a potentator. All right? Anyway, it's important that you grasp those things, especially because sometimes the book of Acts ends with Paul for 2 years preaching the kingdom of God. People say, well, see, that's the first, third verse in the book. But it's two different aspects of it. Okay. Remember to pray for those folks who told you about the beginning of the meeting for their edification. I should say to you that I got to remember to do this so everybody knows about it. There's an offering box on the wall right over there on top of the fire plug, the fire extinguisher. If you got an offering you want to put in there, I usually forget to mention it, which is not smart, but I do. But that offering box is over there. We figured that on Sunday night and Wednesday night, instead of passing a plate, we'd let you pass the offering box twice. So we lock the kitchen door. You can't get out the back of the auditorium. You got to go down the hall twice. Okay. All right. Okay. By the way, Bill, Bill Reed, his mom's in the hospital too. So I know he'd appreciate your prayers, or she's unsaved. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your goodness and your grace, and thank you that we have your word, that we can study it, store it up in our hearts, and see it work in us effectually, effectively, productively, when we believe it. We pray for our minister here that we might continue to be an outpost of heaven right here on planet Earth in this great, wonderful metropolitan area that we live in, to hold forth the word of light, life, and to hold forth that the light of your truth so people who have hearts that are sin sick and weary, tired of the struggle of sin. People that know that when the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard, they know the truth of it, can find a haven of rest in your grace. And Heavenly Father, we're honored, we're thrilled to be able to be vessels that you use to hold that wonderful message of grace and love and redemption and liberty and purpose and meaning. Hold it high. We pray we'd be doing that faithfully. We know you honor your word when it's proclaimed in truth. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together with the saints around truth. It's more than just the simple things. And we pray that as we do that, and folks are edified, that it will result in the honor and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ living in our lives as we scatter around this world for you, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.